So we'll do that afterwards and see them. You guys will be out in the foyer, right? Afterwards, out in the lobby. Also, don't forget that not only is our baptism today, but those of you who are getting baptized, and if you're a parent that has a child that's getting baptized, a younger person, then we invite you to stick around for a 10-minute meeting right after church. We want to talk about the details of a great and joyful day that we get to celebrate. And so it's a great time to get to meet people and hang out. Sometimes church can be a little daunting to meet new people and things like that. But a baptism, we're outside, we're at a picnic, bring your lawn chairs, we'll have hamburgers and hot dogs cooking, and just show up and fellowship and celebrate people's commitment to the Lord in that way. We've been talking the last couple weeks about Jesus. That's a good topic to talk about, isn't it, at church? And I just want to kind of remind you of a couple things. The Gospel of Luke writes to the church, the early Christians, and he reminds them of why he is writing his gospel. Luke chapter 1 says, "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And again, we're talking about Jesus to remind us and encourage us of the certainty of the things that we have been taught, that this is the Messiah, this Jesus is who he said he was, and he's the hope of the world. John says it in a different way. He lets people know that his book is really about evangelizing, about convincing people to come to Christ. But he says at the end of his book, "Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." That's pretty impressive, isn't it? But we've had these sacred texts recorded, and they're to remind us of the person and the work of Christ. All of our lives are centered around that. The reason we have this building, the reason you're sitting here today, is because of this man, Jesus. And he is our Lord. So this is a look at Jesus' impact that help us remind us of these three things. One, our faith is true. Our Savior is good. And our hope is real. Isn't that the truth? I'm skeptical by nature, but our world is skeptical on steroids, isn't it? And we need to be reminded, because sometimes we get inundated and we get pounded with all these different thoughts and enumerations of all this different stuff about who God is and what Christians are and how terrible people you all are because you go to church and stuff like that. It's been a transition in our culture that no longer are people that go to church are revered highly or regarded with class and honor. But now the world kind of thinks that we're just a bunch of people against a bunch of stuff. And so we talked a couple weeks ago about Jesus' impact, about how even our calendar date is dated after around before his birth and after his birth. And how hospitals and cathedrals and cities and all that are not only named after him, but many of his disciples who carried the gospel all around the world. His impact is without equal in history and in society. They tell us that usually when a person dies, immediately their impact begins to downgrade. But ever since Jesus' death, he's been nothing but upgraded, in the sense that people revere him and more people talk about Jesus than ever in the history of humankind. It's this pretty phenomenal, this impact of a very, very short life on earth. And many of our service organizations, everything from hospitals and Red Cross and the professions of nurses and medics and all those things derived from Christian community and the concept of serving others that Jesus promoted. And last week we talked about how Jesus wanted to honor women, and how more than anyone in history, he elevated the status of women in culture and society that was adamantly opposed to women being revered, being educated, being regarded as equal with men. Paul even writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says this, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Jesus." And Jesus was really the first to elevate the status of women and to honor women, and it began to change our society. That's why all the time we talk at the church, nobody's big, nobody's small, everybody's loved. Doesn't matter what your nationality is, your denominational background, your degree, your pedigree, your skin color, your hair color, or no hair color, or none hair, you know. Jesus loves us, doesn't he? And we hold to that, and that's kind of this idea. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And we want to I want to continue to share another aspect of Jesus' impact on this world. I think we get a bum rap as Christians, and I think society forgets where even we as a nation have come from and all that's out there. And so I just want to share some of those things today. But this is a very familiar text. This is not a Christmas sermon, so don't freak out. It's still a couple months away, isn't it? But Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The text of Matthew is really primarily written to the Jewish audience, and so it's very important that he quotes the text assuring them that this is the right Messiah, born in the right place, and all the right sequence of events to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies are written. But the interesting thing that he puts in here is that he highlights the fact that Herod was king of the Jews. Herod was in charge of this province of Judea and Israel. And he was regarded by the Roman Senate so highly that they called him, his title officially was Herod, King, Herod the Great, King of the Jews, and friend of Rome. So no wonder when someone come along and said, "Hey, there's a king of the Jews." And he goes, "Oh, there's a king of the Jews, huh?" Parenthetically going, "I thought I was he." And so now the text highlights also that he was disturbed at all of Jerusalem with him. That's the problem with Jesus. He's kind of disruptive. He kind of stirs people, and you got to kind of pick either you're for him or against him. You're either with him or you're not. Herod tried to set up these wise men, as we know in the story, or magi from the east, that when they get there, let me know so that I can go and worship him. But we know later from the text that this was a ruse to try to go and kill Jesus, because now there was a new king of the Jews on the block coming. And Herod had a propensity to murder people. They say that we know that Herod had at least 10 wives. They think there was 11, but there may be more, because the problem was Herod had a propensity to kill his wives. He killed his wife. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed two of his brother-in-laws. He killed two of his own sons because he didn't like some of the things he did. One of his sons that he killed, this is the third son that he killed. 5 days before Herod died, the son tried to gain control, and so Herod had his own son killed because he was a little presumptuous that he was going to get the throne. On his deathbed, in his will, they killed a bunch of local high-powered Jewish officials so that there would be mourning in Israel on the day of his death. This was a bad guy, but he was also, he commanded armies, he built cities, he had many provinces named after him. He was the most popular and the most powerful of the Roman rulers that ruled this province. And so he was considered by Rome Herod the Great. When Jesus shows up, this is the story of their lives colliding. When Jesus showed up, he's kind of a nobody. His parents weren't married. His cradle was a feed trough. He was wrapped in rags. In the story, it's swaddling clothes, but that's rags. He was born in a barn, and he was raised on the run, wasn't he? He would die even with less dignity. When Herod died, there was a great fanfare and pomp and circumstance, so much so they had a bunch of people murdered so that there'd be mourning, so that he wouldn't have to go and hire mourners. But when Jesus died, we know he had no dignity. He was naked on a cross. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was bleeding, and he was abandoned by his closest friends. He had no dignity and no status, and mockingly they wrote King of the Jews, having no idea prophetically he was. And not just of the Jews, but of the whole world, right? So Herod, the Magi escape, verse 16 says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, after all, they were wise men, what do you think, right? After all, he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is not a song. All is not calm. All is not bright. Herod would send soldiers into Bethlehem. They would break into a peasant's house. And if there was a baby boy there, they'd take out their sword and they'd stab it. And they'd kill a little boy. And he was Herod the Great. No one called Jesus great, did they? Jesus was also a builder, like Herod, built great cities, but he was a carpenter and it seemed like nothing that he ever built ever lasted. That's what everybody thought. And in this story, he's a child, he's vulnerable, and that's why they have to leave. The Magi have to sneak out, and then Jesus' mother and father take him to Egypt by a different way because they hear Herod's coming to town. The idea in those days that a child was just a little bit above the animals. They were kind of lower class. Even the great philosopher Plato said this. With this mob of motley appetites, pains, and pleasures, one would find in children along with slaves and women. The world doesn't get onto Plato or Socrates, their low view, their belief in slavery, their mocking of women and children. But somehow today, it's almost like we as a church are kind of negated as we're kind of anti. That couldn't be further from the truth. And no wonder, because Jesus came as a baby, as a vulnerable child in a culture, in an era where they didn't revere or honor children whatsoever. But Jesus survived. And the next phase of Jesus' life begins in verse 19. It says, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And Jesus' life goes on. Herod the Great became Herod the Dead, and Jesus began his ministry as he grew up in his parents' home. See, in the ancient world, it was no big deal to say that there were lots of gods because everybody had a god. There's multiple gods, a lot of polytheistic, mini-god beliefs in those days. And so in that culture, especially where Jesus was being reared, in that neck of the woods, if you want to say it in Kansas fashion, is there were gods and mini-gods, and everybody had their own god. But right up below the gods were the kings, because they were the king, because of the right bloodline, they were made in the image of God. That's the idea. And after the king, there was the members of the king's court, and of course the priest later on became a part of that. And then below that system were the merchants and the business owners and the farmers and the craftsmen, and below that were the peasants and the slaves and children. And children were kind of at the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak. But in Christianity, there is only one God. And in Christianity, we believe that our God is good. And in Christianity, we believe that not just kings are made in the image of God, but every human being on the planet is made in God's image. And every person in this planet made by our Creator God has dignity and worth and value, again, no matter how old you are and no matter how young you are. Because we have the capacity to be like God, the capacity to reason, to choose, to have emotion, to invent, to communicate. And that has been bestowed upon us by our Heavenly Father. Note even what the U.S. Declaration of Independence says years later for us. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That even the beginning of this nation, people recognize that there's an equality, that we are created by the Lord, that we are equal. And that first of all, acknowledges that there is a Creator, isn't there? And He confers worth on His people. And this idea of living in a society is that where we respect each other's rights. That's what it means for society to be good, where we can honor each other as equal people made in the image of God. Last week, if you're here, we mentioned how Rome didn't hold very high view. It had a low view of women and children, especially if you were born as a female. The Roman idea was to take you out on a hill and leave you basically on a garbage dump and let you die of exposure, just not attend to you because you weren't a male child. Because that's always the best child in that culture. But Jesus had a different view. We're staying in Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Not only were women downgraded, but children, again, were thought of as almost non-human. Until they could, in fact, the word, Latin word, and the Greek words that would describe children means non-speaking. In other words, you really didn't become a human till you spoke. Think about that. I think speaking sometimes makes us less human. I'm sorry, I said Matthew. I'm in Luke. Luke 18. I'm like, that's not what I was talking about. Luke chapter 18. And we'll start at verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for Him to place His hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked Him. Note the mentality there already. That in that culture, you as a child, you're kind of meaningless. You don't bother Jesus with little children or babies. But Jesus called the children to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Jesus had a very different view than Rome, didn't He? It wasn't a child's job to become like Herod the Great. It was Herod the Great's job to become like a child. He said that there's a quote that says, "Greatness comes to people who die to appearing great." That was the whole idea, that we don't have to prop ourselves up. We don't have to put ourselves over other people. We don't have to make ourselves feel more important than other people. That's what children, they're just little. They don't care. They get on stage and tell jokes about bathroom stuff. And then we pray together, forgive as well we've been forgiven, right? But isn't it cool? You see in a childlike's heart to go, I'm up here nervous and scared, and I'm trying to help people around the world. Jesus promoted this idea that the kingdom of heaven is for little children long before there was a magic kingdom here on earth. that he's been promoting the honoring of women and children for a long, long time, and no one else ever did it like him. And as his movement spread, it created an alternative community for children, that all children should live. All human beings are equal. So much so, by the time the 4th century came around, the Roman Empire decided no more. We'll make it illegal to do this exposure thing to male or female children. It doesn't regardless of what. Children were now to be propped up, and no longer, if you wanted to get rid of your child, if you absolutely couldn't stand the fact that you had a girl or another child that you didn't want, you know what you did? No, because it was illegal to leave them exposed out on a dung heap somewhere. But now you had an avenue that you would take them to the church or the local monastery. The very first orphanages started in a community of faith of Christians caring for little children. Still to this day, just about any orphanage you go in the world had its roots in Christianity. All the world gets up in arms about us as Christians, about how bad and evil we are. But I want to remind you, and just like Luke said, I want you to be reminded of the things we hold to, and the fact that we're followers of Jesus has shaped the world forever. And the fact that children are honored and women are honored is because Jesus, because he had lady followers, he had women that traveled with him in ministry, and he was the first idea in a culture that degraded children so severely. He's like, this is about the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's like. And his disciples took it and ran with it so much so that anytime there was a community of faith, not only did they have hospitals or hospices attached to it for lepers, but many times they were the place where people could know that's where you could take orphans. Still to this day, that's the profound impact. Nobody else is doing that. There's no orphanages in Buddha's name or Muhammad's name or anybody else's name in that way. It's in the name of Christ that Jesus has accepted children, and people recognize that Jesus had let the little children come. There's a quote that I like. It says, "The child of Bethlehem would grow up to be friend of sinners and not a friend of Rome. He would spend his life with the ordinary and the unimpressive. He would pay careful attention to lepers and cripples, the blind and the beggar, prostitutes and fishermen, to women and children. And he would announce the availability of a kingdom different from Herod's, a kingdom of blessing and hope that would be available to the least of these." That's our Savior. That's who we serve. That's why there's no shame in calling yourself a follower of Christ or a Christian, because he introduced a whole new concept of what it meant to be a human, caring for other humans regardless of their race or social class or social standing. And Jesus' impact on history is so pervasive that sometimes it's so overwhelming that it gets kind of lost in the shuffle. You know, the Gospels are recorded in over 2,575 languages. That's more than any other stories, any other books in the world. You know, the next book is 60. You'll never guess what it is. Don Quixote. It's a valuable information that you learned at church that doesn't help whatsoever, right? You know what the best-selling book of all time is? Good. You know what the number? According to the Guinness Book of World Records, the best-selling book of all time is the Bible. Nothing's even close. You know what's second? The Guinness Book of World Records. And Jesus would begin to teach this, and it just caught on, that anyone who would listen regardless of gender, status, or age was welcome. Harvard professor Harvey Cox, and I got a lot of these from a lot of different books, Lee Strobel, Bill Hybels, John Ortberg, a lot of these different quotes come from these books, so I just want to give them credit. Professor Harvey Cox, who doesn't profess to be a Christian, wrote, "The words on the Sermon on the Mount are the most luminous, most quoted, most analyzed, most contested, most influential, moral, and religious discussed in all of human history. This may sound like an overstatement, but it is not. The primary text of Israel in those days, that we do it at every baby dedication, is called the Shema. And that's Hebrew, and it's really the idea of Hear, O Israel comes from that, but it's Shema Israel. But Shema is the idea of hearing. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. If you were an Israelite, you would quote that every morning and you recite that every night. That this was the idea of what it meant to be a follower of God or Yahweh. Our Judaistic roots have it to go, this whole idea is about loving God, isn't it? Once Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? This is what Jesus said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's a little different, isn't it? Jesus' followers thought this was apparently significant. It served as a reminder, even to people like Augustine, that said, all truth is God's truth. And since God created everything, anytime we learn something that is true, we learn how creation works, or even about math or logic or philosophy, we are getting to know God, and we do that because we love Him. Learning is an act of worship. That's something that our culture kind of tells us that's not true. Our culture tells us today that church and science don't mix, that we're not about education. We're just about the Bible and kind of burying our heads in that and not seeing the world around us. But that couldn't be further from the truth. In our day, people think science and faith are enemies. Christians, unlike Plato, believe that matter is good, because Plato believed that all matter was evil. But Christians believe that since God created it, and He said it was good, it inherently is good in that way. And this stereotypical idea in our culture that church is anti-science is not true. So we're going to play a game this morning. We're going to call it Did You Know? Okay? I want to just kind of remind you of the impact that Jesus had on our education and our science. The first known schools that we recognize started by a guy named Justin Martyr in the year AD 150. He was a Christian, and obviously he was martyred for his faith. But formal education in the Greco-Roman world was reserved only for the elite, wealthy males. Justin Martyr, one of the reasons they killed him, because he let women in. And that he proposed that education was for all. Did you know that the Christians were inclusive in the first century and women and children could come to school just like any male? We know that Rome collapsed under the barbarians and the Goths. You know what happened then? Education all of Europe kind of dwindled. Illiteracy was on the rise. And there's a sect of people called Christians that kept holding to the text because they wanted to know what God had to say about this world, about this universe in which we live in. And so they would form schools of thought to preserve writings called monasteries. And monasteries later became universities. The first university really was in Paris. And the first universities developed around 12th century. You know what the second university was? Oxford. And then Cambridge and all these others. You know what Oxford's theme was? Did you know? Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light. That was Oxford's motto, the idea that we want to preserve our history, our heritage, what we've learned about Jesus, and we don't want to forget it because the world around us is illiterate. There's no teaching, there's no instruction. So they would gather in this idea of universities, and most of the universities that started were based on seminaries or monasteries of people trying to be educated and learn more about the Lord. And so developed many, many universities. Did you know that the idea of university was not just like-minded people coming together, but the idea to study the universe that God created? And they wanted to promote that this universe that we live is just not this random cyclical accident, but God is rational. So that means that there is a reality that can be studied to get to know the glory of God. That was the whole idea of forming universities to begin with, is so that we can know God better. Oxford said, "The Lord is my light. Why, illumine me, teach me. I want to know. I want to know who my Creator is. I want to know the things that He's put on earth for us to do." The idea of a professor, think about it today. When we do a baptism, we're going to say, based on your profession of faith, a professioner is someone who professes that they believe adamantly in something. And so the idea that even the term professor is it's a person that says, hey, I think I have something to profess. I think I have something to say to you. These are all based on this idea of Jesus and being followers of Christ. All of our education is wrapped around this. And today, we'll ask people to be professors of something outside of themselves. Martin Luther, this whole idea of the Reformation started from people being educated and wanting to know more about the Lord. Martin Luther said, every person needs to be able to read and write so that they can study the Scriptures for themselves. He would even write a book. He said, I want to write a book. And he called parents pigs and snakes. Parents who would not educate their children. Christian missionaries compiled the first dictionaries. They wrote the first grammar books. They developed the first alphabets. Even, it's very interesting, even the Syriac, from St. Cyril, all the Baltic states and Russia, their alphabet was developed from missionaries. Ours is based on Latin. But missionaries went around the world trying to minister and get the Scriptures to people. And so they had to develop grammar and alphabets and language schools all over the world. Even when we get to America, did you know that in 1647, the first law to require education for everyone was in the state of Massachusetts in 1647? Long time before we became a nation, right? It's called the Old Deleter Satan Act. Now that's a cool name, isn't it? That all of our education today, those of you who are teachers, those of you who go back to school tomorrow, those who may skip school tomorrow, it's based on the Old Deluder Satan Act. Isn't that a cool name? You may go, what in the world is that? The Old Deluder Satan Act reads this. It being one chief product of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the Scriptures. And to the end that learning may not be burned in the graves of our fathers, or buried in the graves of our forefathers. This is the vision that everyone should learn that ignorance is the devil's tool, and that God is the God of truth. In other words, the whole reason that people wanted to have educational systems was so that people could know and read Scripture. So that they believed that Satan's idea was to delude people to the truth and so not educate them. And it was his tool. It's almost the opposite today. People today almost say it's the Christian Deluder Act. That if you're following Christ and you're giving your money to a church and you're in a community of faith, you're being deluded to the real enlightenment. But that's not what Oxford and Harvard were formed on. Puritans formed the first college in America called Harvard. It was a Christian university. Listen to what read from its handbook. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, taken from John 17:3, which reads, that now this is the eternal life that they may know you. And therefore, to lay Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning, Harvard University Student Handbook. And Yale and William and Mary and Brown and Princeton were all Christian universities. All started with the same purpose. That the main end of one's life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. You know that 92% of the first 138 colleges were Christian-based? that they are all around this idea that we should know God more, our Creator, better. Anybody ever heard of an institution? Did you know Sunday school, how Sunday school started? It started in 1780 in Great Britain. A guy by the name of Robert Raikes. And he wanted, listen to this, he wanted to eliminate the cycle of poverty and ignorance that was destroying little children. Because in those days, there was no child labor laws. And in those days, the children would be sent down in coal mines and they would work in what we know today as sweatshops and things like that. Children worked 6 days a week, and the only day off, guess which day? Sunday. So this guy said, quote, "I'm going to start a school for free to teach them to read and to write so they can learn about God, and we're going to call it Sunday school." And 50 years later, from the inception in 1780, 1.5 million children were taught by 160,000 volunteers. Did you know that technology was developed many times from monasteries? Clocks were invented. You know why the clocks were invented? So that all the monks who were called to pray at midnight would know the same time to get up and pray. And so they invented clocks. Monasteries invented eyeglasses. They invented technology. Like monks decided, hey, rather than us men pull the plows, let's have some horses do that. And so they created horseshoes and the yokes that went around horses' necks, so that they could speed up their time, so they could spend more time in prayer and reading scriptures. It drove technology into those days. And it was this idea that the word in the Bible, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, we talked about that last week, and they said, "Cursed is the ground, and you will toil from it all the days of your life." There's a difference and distinction in the Christian community of toiling is just the idea of the curse of working, of laboring. But to work, this idea was to work was to be creative like God. God worked, and on the seventh day, He rested. This idea, there's a great distinction in Christians to go, technology and all our learning and all our education are about work, that we have been infused with God-given, the image of God, so that we can think and we can create and we can invent new things so that we can spend more time in joy and freedom and rest. And it's a part of the redemption work of Jesus. Many times we've talked about this before, how we think science is anti. Francis Bacon, he's the father of modern empiricism, devout Christian. Galileo, the father of what we call modern science. He was studying in the priesthood, but he thought, he was a known astrologer and all those things, and going, I want to reveal the glory of the law of the Lord, and this is the best way I can do it rather than in the chapel. Copernicus, Blaise Pascal, he was the guy who developed pressure and vacuum systems and things like that. The first calculator was Pascal. Joseph Priestley, Louis Pasteur, you know, where we get pasteurized milk. Christians, that they're trying to find out what God is doing in the world. Isaac Newton, anybody remember a word called gravity, right? George Washington Carver said, I looked at a peanut and said, God, what's in a peanut? All this science, modern science, comes from these devout people that said, empiricism and the father of modern science were devout Christians going, I want to know the Lord more. Science and faith are not in opposition. They don't have to be. That's a myth. That's a delusion. That's part of the old deluder act. In 2009, there was a telescope launched, you know, so we could see Mars. We see, you know, fragments of Mars from this telescope. Johannes Kepler. The Kepler telescope. Kepler was a mathematician, and he was the one who recognized solar system and things like that. Devout follower of God. And he said, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And so NASA today, in honor of this Christian, we have the Kepler telescope. One day, a carpenter left his office and he began to teach. There's another myth out there that called a thing called the Renaissance. Did you know that the Renaissance wasn't so much this anti-Christian theory thing, but the Renaissance really came through a revival, and many of the monasteries, even in those days, because the monks could read Latin and Greek and write it, they're the ones who preserved not just the sacred scriptures, but most of even what we call today pagan works. The great works that were preserved because Rome fell and was burned, and all these great philosophers' writings, the monks still could read and write, and they preserved these things. And so the Renaissance, you know what the definition for Renaissance is? Rebirth. It really developed from a revival, and that's really what led ultimately to the Reformation, this idea that God is not anti-art. God is not anti-science. God is the creator of art and the expresser of science. And it's all truth is God's truth. And this little carpenter left his shop, and he began to teach. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your mind. And people did. We don't have anything to be ashamed of. This whole world, from our calendars, from the hospitals, from orphanages, all over the world, no one's impacted the world like Jesus. That's our God. That's who we serve. God is good. He's the hope of the world. And what you and I follow is real. And we can honor the Lord no longer. We don't have to go. It's not in opposition to learning and education. He's the father of it. And he's the founder of it. We don't have to get it sideways. And we don't have to go, oh, we're anti that. No, we're for science, but just the truth of it, the goodness of it, and the wholeness of it, and its purpose is so that we can be creative and to be an expression, because every person in here is made in the image of God. And the command is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that's what the capacity that you and I have, the fact that we're sitting here reading, and you can read those words, because somewhere along the line, a Christian's followed Jesus' words and his heart for humans and little boys and little girls, and they were followers of Christ. And we read today, and we have a free country today because of the influence of one man, and that's our Savior, Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Contrary to common assumption that the Renaissance arose when thinkers rejected faith and returned to classical Greco-Roman skepticism, the renewal was actually stimulated by the desire to read the New Testament in Greek. Its purpose was a new concept of humanity, of art, of literary and scholarly life, not in opposition to Christian religion, but out of the full vitality of a religious revival. Even poverty, the release and the desire to stop generational poverty in Sunday school was developed because Jesus said, let the little children come. Today when you pick up your kids, hug them. A little extra hard today. And today when brothers and sisters are baptized and they make a profession of faith, let's celebrate as a family, because I'm here to remind you, our Savior is good. And his impact is without measure. Jesus, thank you for being a great king. No one called you that, but the early church wrote about it, that every knee shall confess and every tongue will bow. Or every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And Lord, today there will be people confessing with their mouth and bowing with their body and with their heart. Pray your peace and blessing on them today. And I pray that we'll walk out here a little encouraged and a little reminded that your impact has been profound, not just in our life, but our world. And the world doesn't see it. But today, hopefully, we've gotten a little glimpse of the impact that you've had. and that we can be proud to call ourselves your followers, and the care, the benevolence that goes in this world is really because we love, because you first loved us. Father, I lift up the survivors of the hurricane in Houston, and we pray for those that are going in the midst of a hurricane right now. And we pray your care and your provision for their lives. And Lord, I thank you beforehand because I know who's going to show up. Yes, the government. There's going to be a whole bunch of followers of Jesus down there spreading the love and the care that you showed. And they'll be serving, and they'll be giving a cup of cold water in your name. And they'll be helping because you helped us. Lord, bless us today in our fellowship time at the baptism. Bless us this week as we think about these things, that we might honor you by the way we're creative and the way we love you with all of our mind. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Don't forget, please, those